outwardly we don't see this kind of behavior. Maybe inwardly everything has loopholes.
Yeah.
But outwardly we don't see this kind of flirtation taking place so much, right?
Mm-hmm.
In some, especially some cities like Qom, the thing that I have seen so far, the trend is that women are covered properly and they can't flirt too much outside.
Yeah.
Like if you go and see buses and everywhere, everybody is restricted to their, you know, places, right?
Yeah.
Their portions of sitting and everything. So this can be maintained at large, but work has to be done.
Yeah, alhamdulillah, inshallah. Thank you very much. And that was a very beautiful program. And we hope to see you soon in our next program. And thank you very much to your audience for listening. Inshallah, till the next program. Fi amanillah. And thank you very much for being here.
Show me right from wrong. Give me light, make me strong. I know the road is long. Make me strong. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
European News Bulletin.
Hello, everyone. I'm Saeed Pourreza, your host this hour. Our top story. Iran's Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif has warned of a psychological war with a targeted misinformation campaign following the assassination of the country's top nuclear scientist last week. A review of thousands of tweets published following the terror attack has shown that 79% were aimed at spreading disinformation and opposition to a nuclear deal with global powers. The tweets call for all negotiations to end and all IAEA inspectors to be removed from the country. However, an analysis of the accounts revealed 93% of the tweets were sent through unknown accounts set up less than a year ago and operating from outside Iran. According to Zarif, Israel is trying to capitalize on the final days of the Trump presidency, doing all they can to prevent President-elect Joe Biden's administration from lifting sanctions and resuming negotiations with Iran. Several Iranian MPs have signed a statement calling for IAEA inspectors to be expelled as a proportionate and immediate response. Iran's envoy to the IAEA, Kazem Gharibabadi, has called on the agency to unequivocally condemn the assassination. So far, UN agencies, the EU, and other Western powers have failed to condemn the killing and have instead called on all sides for calm. Mohsen Abbas is a political commentator joining me now for more on that story. Good to see you, Mohsen. So, an online campaign to use and manipulate last week's assassination. What do you make of it?
Well, it's an absolutely open secret, not a secret at all, that the Israelis have a huge investment, vast investment in cyber warfare capabilities. We know that they've carried those out. Of course, 10 years ago, the Stuxnet computer virus targeted Iran's nuclear program at that time. It's a peaceful nuclear program, I have to add. And that essentially was the first digital weapon that had been used in that kind of way. And subsequently, we've seen the attacks on the Natanz set up in Iran. We've witnessed this attack through the Bandar Abbas, the port, I think it's called the Shahid Rajai port in Bandar Abbas. That was also acknowledged by the Islamic Republic of Iran that a cyber attack had occurred. All of these are evidence of Israel's huge capacity for psychological warfare, cyber warfare, for using algorithms to, if you like, engineer not only attacks on other nations, but also to engineer color revolution, to try to make political viewpoints in a particular region act in their way. We know they've tried it in Iran, in Iraq. It's still ongoing. They organize this on a regular basis. So what Javad Zarif is saying is not outside the realms of possibility, and I think very, very likely, yes.
All right. And given everything that has happened, they have killed Iranian nuclear scientists before, sabotaging Iran's peaceful nuclear program. There are people inside Iran saying, you know what, we have had enough of this. Let's break away free of nuclear treaties altogether. A lot of frustration. Is that the right course of action? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, you can understand that frustration, because what was promised as part of the JCPOA was a loosening of the economic terrorism, the stranglehold. That's got worse since this whole process, if you like, has begun. They were promised a rapprochement in terms of many other areas of trade and general relations with Iran, none of which has been delivered either by the various European members or signatories to JCPOA, and let alone the Americans who walked out unilaterally. So you would not blame people in the Islamic Republic of Iran to be skeptical. I mean, we've had Trump killing one of the most, beloved servants of Iran, General Soleimani. We've had them now killing a nuclear scientist. I mean, let's throw it back on the Israelis, who have, let's not forget, a nuclear arsenal of 400 plus. Let's not forget that they have no IAEA inspections or scrutiny. Let's not forget that the Israelis have no accountability, no acting against the non-proliferation treaty. They're not signed up to that. So if their professors, for instance, Professor Israel Dostrovsky or Shaul Horer, some of the historic, if you like, counterparts of Mohsin Fakhrizadeh, if they were, if you like, attacked or killed or done away with, what would Israel do? Would they respond in a peaceful manner? I think Iran quite clearly is well within its rights to do whatever it wants, but revenge is often a dish best served cold, and I believe the Islamic Republic of Iran's leadership is wise enough to know when and where Israel will receive its response.
And Mohsin, very briefly, the silence on the part of the international community. You mentioned the Europeans that haven't delivered on their promises under the JCPOA, and no unequivocal condemnation of a blatantly terrorist attack.
Absolutely. The hypocrisy stinks, quite frankly. When the alleged Skripal affair took place and Russian double agents were supposed to have been to have been killed by Russian spy agencies, according to MI5 and various others, there was never-ending, vitriol against the Russians of all kinds. In fact, 153 Russian diplomats were expelled during that period. They've done it again with one of the Russian, dissidents who's ended up in Poland only recently. So it's double standards. We know that. And they haven't condemned this in unequivocal terms. They're, of course, going to rely on Israel's plausible deniability strategies. So they won't openly admit that they've done it. But there's a lot of nudge-nudge winking, say no more going on by Benjamin Netanyahu. And that's the cover that the Europeans are going to use. The Americans have stayed silent on it as well. So the fingers all point to them. If the EU and the other major superpowers or the powers in the world continue to allow Israel to get away with this kind of behavior, then, of course, it doesn't bode well for the international peace of this planet. And I think if everybody else started acting in the way this rogue entity does, we'll soon have World War III on our hands.
All right. Mohsin Abbas, political commentator. Mohsin, thank you for coming on. Moving on now. A last-ditch legal attempt to prevent a controversial UK Home Office deportation flight to Jamaica has failed. The case was brought forward by two siblings whose father was on the flight, arguing that the current deportation policy was unlawful because the Home Office had failed to properly assess the best interests of children whose parents were being deported. Permission to further assess the impact on children was denied before the flight, but the case is ongoing. In February, the government deported 17 British residents to Jamaica. The Home Office had planned to make 50 deportations, but the majority were stopped by a Court of Appeals injunction due to access to justice concerns. Well, let's cross over to our correspondent, Richard Sudan, who is outside the UK's Home Office for us. Richard, despite the petitions and the pressure, the government has broken its own equalities law and deported these individuals.
Well, I mean, shambolic, catastrophic, inhumane and racist is frankly how this latest, scandal, let's call it what it is basically being talked about by people. Now, of course, on the one hand, there's been a kind of temporary victory, you could say, of sorts, because we know that in the early hours of this morning, a number of people were pulled off the plane after last-minute reprieves, last-minute legal interventions. But, of course, this really begs the question, why did it take a mass public campaign? We saw a huge outpouring of support for calling for these deportations to be halted. Why did it take that and last-minute interventions from human rights lawyers to get us to this place? And, of course, what mechanisms, what safeguards are going to be put in place to prevent this happening in the future? Of course, none of the recommendations from the previous Windrush scandal have actually been implemented, and now we're seeing the effects very much affect the wider Windrush family, if you like.
And Richard, not only has the government here not canceled these deportations, there was a lot of pressure also on for Jamaica to accept these returnees. Is Britain throwing its weight around here?
Well, I do think that's how many, many people are interpreting this, Saeed. Of course, there have actually been many Caribbean nations who have voiced their concern, about this whole debacle, not just human rights lawyers, not just those nations, not just a massive petition that amassed hundreds of thousands of signatures. And again, in the face of all of the evidence, all of the recommendations, which have been basically ignored, the Home Office almost seemed kind of ideologically determined to push this flight through, were it not for the goodwill of human rights lawyers and activists who have very much been keeping an eye on this and making a lot of noise about it. The situation could have been much worse. But let's be clear, a number of deportations have happened. They have gone ahead. And again, this really begs the question, what's going to happen in the future?
And finally, Richard, let's talk about Priti Patel, the Home Secretary, who is continuing the hostile environment policy, something she's had to apologize for just recently. Where does this leave Britain's immigration policy, especially post-Brexit?
That's a very good question, Saeed. And I think, understandably, there are going to be a number of immigrant communities in the United Kingdom, not necessarily just black communities, but immigrants from all over the spectrum, particularly from within EU countries, who are going to be looking at this latest scandal and wondering if the Home Office can get this so dramatically, catastrophically wrong, having a devastating impact on families. What might be the implications for them if the Home Office also gets many of their statuses wrong in the future?
All right, Richard, it's very cold out there. Get yourself somewhere warm. Richard Sudan outside the UK Home Office for us. Richard, thank you. Staying in Europe, the continent's high representative Joseph Borrell has pledged to use all possible means to continue improving human rights in Bahrain. His statement came in response to a letter by MEPs highlighting the, quote, dire condition of human rights in Bahrain. The kingdom has the highest number of political prisoners in relation to population, and the British government is accused of colluding with the ruling regime by giving it technical assistance and training for its police force.
The last time the EU and Bahrain had dialogue was more than a year ago. The execution penalty, the right to just prosecution, arbitrary detention, torture and ill treatment were discussed. The High Representative has assured MEPs that the issue will be discussed again during the next human rights dialogue slated for the end of autumn 2021. That means another year for Bahrain's political prisoners, many of which are women and children. Human rights groups say arbitrary arrests and torture go on unabated. And if the West takes its eye off the situation for even a moment, many people could be executed without a fair trial.
Waiting until autumn 2021 to engage in talks with Bahrain is absurd. And Europe, although it's paid great lip service in recent years, needs to be much more proactive in the engagement for dialogue. In essence, Christmas has always been used as a time when they use it as a smokescreen to be more active in their persecution. We saw a few years ago that Sheikh Ali Salman was taken at that time.
Mohammad Ramadan and Hossein Ali Musa are two Bahraini pro-democracy activists who have been sentenced to death. They insist they, alongside many others, were tortured into falsely confessing to going against the ruling regime. Westminster is accused of being complicit in torture and suppression in Bahrain and allowing executions to go forward without intervening.
By any objective legal judgment, Mohammad Ramadan and Hossein Musa have not had due process. And why can't the FCO not put its mouth where British money is going and very vigorously obtain for these two men, at least now, a delay of execution and a fair trial?
With clearly documented failures of the SIU investigation into Mohammed and Hussein's torture, will the government now accept that its technical assistance to Bahrain has failed in its aims and objectives?
My lords, the United Kingdom's technical assistance is kept under regular review and is provided in line with international standards, and let me assure the noble lord, fully complies with our domestic and international human rights obligations.
That was July 8th of this year. On the 13th of July, Bahrain's highest court upheld their death sentences after the British government refused to intervene in their cases. Since the 2011 Arab uprisings, Bahrain's regime has used maximum force to quash dissent and silence calls for reform. Since 2012, Britain has provided £6.5 million of technical assistance to Bahrain, including training for Bahrain's Ombudsman prisons and its Special Investigations Unit, two institutions which failed to properly investigate the torture of Mr. Ramadan and Mr. Musa. Yanka Rahimi, London.
An update now on the German man suspected of killing at least five people and injuring several others by plowing his car into a pedestrian street in Trier on Tuesday. The city's chief prosecutor says the man was driving while intoxicated. Peter Fritzen told the news conference the 51-year-old suspect had consumed a significant amount of alcohol ahead of the crime and did not, as some had suspected, have any motives for political or religious terrorism. The UK has become the first country in the world to approve the Pfizer-BioNTech coronavirus vaccine, paving the way for future mass vaccinations for UK residents. Health Secretary Matt Hancock has said 800,000 doses of the jab, said to be 95% effective, would be available in the UK from next week. Top of the list of those to be immunized, care home residents and staff, followed by over 80s and health practitioners. Elsewhere in Europe, Italy's Minister of Health has announced his country would be launching a massive free coronavirus vaccination program early next year, with health workers and the elderly to be given priority. In France, President Emmanuel Macron has said the nation would be embarking on a broader COVID-19 vaccination program in the spring of 2021. This after a smaller vaccination campaign takes place in January of next year. Staying with the French president, he has declared his country will not agree to a Brexit trade deal if it does not meet France's long-term interests, particularly those to do with trade and fishing rights. The UK and France have been locked in a bitter battle over post-Brexit fishing rights. The French president aims to maintain EU access to British waters, a demand the UK government is fiercely against. Macron's comments come as Belgian Prime Minister Alexander De Croo said the European Union and Britain were in the last minutes of a football game, quote-unquote, when it came to discussions over Brexit. Britain will officially leave the EU on December 31st. To two stories in this segment. Story one, a few days ago, Israeli soldiers shot and killed a 36-year-old Palestinian man at a checkpoint in East Jerusalem, Al-Quds. The soldiers who did it claimed Nur Shagher, attempted to carry out a car ramming attack. Today, their story unraveled, and Robert Inlakesh joins me now with an update. Robert?
Well, this execution, which took place over a week ago now, has been documented by B'Tselem, which is an Israeli human rights organization, to have been a car ramming that never was. They go through the report. This is a leading human rights organization in the area. Israeli guards from private companies and also Israeli border police pursuing a Palestinian after he had entered a checkpoint in East Jerusalem with what they said was false documents. He tried to flee the scene after he was approached by gunmen. He hit one of them. And then he parked his car up here where you just saw them approaching. And on the way, they were firing multiple rounds into his car. And he was killed by the shots which were fired when his car was parked in a position which posed absolutely no threat to Israeli soldiers. Netanyahu has not commented on this. And on top of that as well, the Israelis have even given the body back of Nur to his family.
Is that an admission of guilt,
Robert? Absolutely, because for any people that know what happens in Palestine is that if the Israelis do suspect somebody committed an attack, they condemn them as a terrorist, and they keep the bodies of suspected terrorists. They gave the bodies straight back. And they also did not release the video footage from the checkpoint, which is readily available for them to do so. And if they were right, would prove they are in the right. On top of this, we have seen no prosecution of those who pursued and shot him illegally. Extrajudicial execution. There was no reason to execute him. B'Tselem has outlined this. Others have commented on this. And at this time as well, it seems absolutely a possibility the military was disagreeing with the police, and that this is a huge cover-up.
An extrajudicial execution, as you say. What has the online reaction been to this story, Robert?
The first we've got here says, just another murder by the IDF thugs that will go unpunished by the criminal state of Israel. The UNHRC will remain silent. And then we have another one here as well that says, imagine if international law were actually humanitarian and the media would pursue all those who are hostile to the Palestinian people and accuse them of being anti-Palestinian.
All right, let's go straight to your second story, Robert. The recent death of the British founder of the White Helmets, the unfolding cover-up at the OPCW, the Organization for the Prevention of Chemical Weapons, of an apparently staged chemical weapons incident in the city of Douma, and how some in the mainstream media are trying to whitewash it.
Well, this story focuses in on the specific series called Mayday, which was just released as a podcast series by BBC. I'd actually been listening to it today. And what it attempts to do is to say that a number of activists, journalists, and experts as well were all part of conjuring up crazy anti-Semitic conspiracy theories. They claim that they are anti-Semitic. They focus heavily in on Vanessa Beeley specifically in this series, the woman who put it together for the BBC. Seems like she has a personal vendetta against Vanessa because Vanessa refused to be featured on the program. When you listen to the program, they don't present any real counterpoints to any of the points made, such as that James Lemessurier was perhaps involved in, or his organization, the White Helmets, was involved in organ trafficking, its massive funding from Western intelligence agencies, and the fact that it's a front for multiple militant groups operating in the Takfiri areas held of Syria. So the series in of itself is trying to present anyone that presents or believes in an alternate theory of what's been going on in the war, that the war was conjured up by Western governments in order to take out the secular government of Syria and replace it with Takfiri militant-led states, or what they would attempt to call caliphates. And if you believe that the West was involved in this, even though the footprints are there, which they even note inside of the series, then you're a crazy conspiracy theorist who should be shunned by the world.
And Robert, the truth will out, as they say, and we should hope it will. How has social media reacted to this story?
The first one here we have commenting on this article, which was published in the Gray Zone. They say Aaron Maté, who was the author of the article, takes apart one episode of the BBC's interminable May Day podcast series, which seeks to exculpate the late James Lemessurier, founder of White Helmets, to demonstrate the complete and utter sham the program is from start to finish. And then we got another one here who says, I've been intermittently hate listening to it. Absolutely awful, outright propaganda. That despicable person who made it tries to play the victim, presenting independent journalists on par with those with state corporate media platforms whose lies are never challenged.
Robert in Lakesh with those stories. Robert, thank you. And that's your broadcast. Goodbye from me and the team here in London.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Some Signs of Belief. Brothers and sisters, all the believers out there, we know that we would like to attain the highest level of belief, of Iman. Well, belief has some scientific, moral and social manifestations and signs, without which it is only a meaningless name. There are four signs of belief according to the Islamic teachings. Number one, believers provide valuable assistance to their Muslim brothers because their help is accompanied with compassion, honesty, and awareness. Number two, they do not have a luxurious and costly standard of living and do not commit offenses to provide for it. Number three, they are prudent and aware in life, especially in economic affairs. Number four, they take lesson from each other and each event immediately, and thus they are not inflicted twice from the same source. These are four signs according to one of the dissection of Islamic belief system that have been mentioned in the Islamic teachings. These four signs, if somebody is able to incorporate in their self, they are going to ensure that this person gets included in the category of believers. Then of course, and we all know and realize that there are levels of Iman, levels of belief and faith. There are very high levels of Iman beyond these four. These four are just the basic primary prerequisites that you need to fulfill, inshallah, to show those sign of belief in your existence. Well, Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing some signs of belief, and we mentioned that there are four basic signs of belief that are supposed to be present in every believer. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth infallible Imam, says, a believer provides valuable assistance, has low expenditure, and is prudent in life, and is never bitten twice from one hole, which means he's never inflicted twice from one source. Now let's dissect a little bit what Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is trying to say here. Well, the valuable assistance is, you know, you reaching out to other believers, other Muslims out there. Look at Palestine, look at Yemen, look at Bahrain, look at, you know, Myanmar. There are Muslims being tortured, and they've been targeted by the oppressors. So what are we supposed to do as believers? Well, we have to extend a help and a hand of support. This is what's expected of us. Then having low expenditure of life. This is again something, you know, a believer's life is modest. A believer does not live an extravagant life. So this is where having low expenditure is of utmost importance. And if you look out, look throughout the history, all the believers, they lived a very decent, reasonable, and very simple life. Last but not the least is that a believer is not deceived by the same source twice. There is, you know, a possibility that we get deceived by someone, and then, you know, it takes a negligent attitude to be deceived by that same source again. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The U.S. military-industrial complex is returning to its roots as the CIA turns to big tech to maintain control and rebuild the war economy, says Raul Diego Ryder in an article published under the heading CIA Partners with Google, Amazon, and IBM in Latest Big Tech Procurement Drive. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The vaunted 17 intelligence agencies that comprise the U.S. Intel community will be sharing a network of private sector cloud computing service providers, which includes Microsoft, Google, Oracle, IBM, and Amazon Web Services, AWS, as part of a 15-year contract said to be worth tens of billions of dollars. AWS currently holds the sole contract to provide cloud computing services to a number of intelligence agencies, including the FBI and the NSA. That contract is set to expire in 2023, and this new award, managed by the CIA, will further weaken Amazon's once privileged position in the federal money sweepstakes, which had already taken a hard hit when Microsoft was unexpectedly chosen over Bezos' company for the Department of Defense-owned cloud services contract for the Joint Enterprise Defense Infrastructure, JEDI, program. The Central Intelligence Agency will take full advantage of its access to money without oversight to disburse the government funds at the agency's discretion. Although speculated to rise into tens of billions, the CIA has no plans to disclose the real value of the C2E contracts. The Commercial Cloud Enterprise C2E procurement program was unveiled in February by the premier U.S. spy agency in a bid to establish a cloud computing service platform for the country's intelligence agencies separate from JEDI, which remains enmeshed in a protracted legal contest with AWS and is 2 years behind implementation. The five tech giants will compete with each other for task orders that come in from the multitude of intelligence agencies throughout the U.S. and will span every security clearance level up to and including top secret clearance. The contract calls for the building of infrastructure and all other basic cloud services, as well as professional services and public-facing services. Many seem surprised by the multi-contractor ad hoc nature of the C2E awards because it appears not to settle on a particular cloud provider. And while these dynamics do stray from the relatively recent trend of sole contract awards and tacit monopolies many corporations have enjoyed through similar public-private partnership, this particular practice of pitting contractors against each other for services requisitioned by the government is not new. In fact, such practices are an intrinsic part of the military-industrial complex and its historical origins at the height of the British Empire. The start of the Glorious Revolution in 1688 marked the beginning of 125 years of constant war for the global superpower of the day, and the slow but inexorable rise of an industry of war made up exclusively of freelancers who would make the guns, rifles, and bullets their bloodthirsty queen required. As the empire grew, the processes for the production of weapons underwent a dramatic change from artisanal modes to full-fledged factory-style production, all spared by the biggest army and navy in the world, which was pillaging and extracting resources to fuel the burgeoning enterprise of capitalism. This period also fine-tuned the relationship between the state and independent contractors, with the former establishing laws governing them in order to leverage their overwhelming advantage. Other strategies were also employed to both suppress the price the crown paid for material and to make sure that no single contractor held too big a stake in the supply chain. In her book, Empire of Guns, Priya Satya details this entire process and destroys the myth that the Industrial Revolution was the result of a cotton-picking machine, when even a cursory look at the history shows that it was guns, and a state engaged in perpetual war had laid the foundations of our current economic paradigm. Now we stand on the threshold of the so-called fourth industrial revolution in a world that has perfected weapons of war to atomic levels. New cyber weapons are being forged, and it is only fitting that the war industry, led today by the United States of America, would return to its origins to maintain its own monopoly on human suffering and devastation in the name of profit. The public-private partnership has been another significant trend that also mirrors a trend in Victorian England. But in today's world, a parallel legal system has grown alongside the state's war industry and is also now at the disposal of the corporations who wish to dispute any deal, leading to considerable delays in the execution of contracts. Cases like JEDI should affect the military readiness goals of the national security state if it cannot move forward with a particular initiative due to litigation. Another recent case is holding up the cybersecurity infrastructure and security agency CISA efforts to centralize inflow and outflow of data regarding cyber threats. In October, the government services agency GSA awarded a $13 million contract to a company called NDynA to create a centralized database that agencies can use to report, discover, and take actions against cyber threat information. A much larger competitor, HackerOne, filed a protest questioning the award on grounds of failure to meet eligibility requirements and the smaller company's competence to carry out the work. Technicalities like these can hold up a project in court for years, so it makes perfect sense for the state-run war industry to return to its roots and apply the tried and true principles of divide and conquer against the people, making their guns, whether real or virtual. By taking the first few spots on the big tech pecking order and putting them in a room to duke out for a government contract, the war establishment is recognizing the growing power of these firms and is unleashing the CIA to curb it and diminish threats to supply chain of the 21st century's permanent war economy.
ربنا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyya. We have been discussing the seventh supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on Imam Sajjad alayhi salam's dua during incidents of sorrow, painful occasions and intense grief. We were in verse number 7, which actually is a corollary of verse number 6. In verse number 6, we express and say, وَبِقُدْرَتِكَ أَوْرَدْتَهُ عَلَيَّ وَبِسُلْطَانِكَ وَجَّهْتَهُ إِلَيَّ. Through your power you brought it on me, whatever calamity, whatever situation that came to me. And through your sovereignty you directed it on me or to me. Now, the reason we say that this is a principle, it's because everything is by Allah's power. He has the ultimate domination. Allah has the ultimate power. And whatever comes to us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the existential sense. He is the one who allows these things to happen. Sometimes we tend to think that it is because of so and so that this has happened to me. But if you go and see, ultimately Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows that thing to happen. The reason is that this also is out of His wisdom. Otherwise He would not allow that thing to happen on you. Now, after that, there are corollaries. And in verse number 7, as we discussed, the 6 phrases that are involved, Imam says, none can take back what you have brought about. None can avert what you have directed. None can open what you have closed. None can close what you have opened. None can make easy what you have made difficult. None can help him whom you have abandoned. From here you come to realize that ultimately it's only Allah whose plan will work. No other plan can work. And therefore it is absurd for a person to rely on other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We discussed about this in brief.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
today we will look at some verses of the Holy Quran that actually allude to the fact that actually, you know, the reason it is wrong for a person to rely on other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ultimately everything is in His power. We will look at some of the verses and think and ponder upon them so that we understand this verse better. In chapter 39, verse number 38, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَئِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ قُلْ أَفَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا تَدْعُونَ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ إِنْ أَرَادَنِيَ اللَّهُ بِضُرٍ هَلْ هُنَّ كَاشِفَاتُ ضُرِّهِ أَوْ أَرَادَنِي بِرَحْمَةٍ هَلْ هُنَّ مُمْسِكَاتُ رَحْمَتِهِ قُلْ حَسْبِيَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ يَتَوَكَّلُ الْمُتَوَكِّلُونَ. This actually is talking about the mushrikeen who believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, yet they took partners and they said that there are other gods also who are responsible for other affairs. Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the reality that it is Allah alone who is Rabb. And it is Allah alone who has the ultimate power. No other entity has any kind of power. The translation of this is that if you ask them who created the heavens and the earth, they will surely say Allah. Say, have you considered what you invoke besides Allah? These other idols that you invoke? Should Allah desire some distress for me, can they remove the distress visited by Him? Or should He desire some mercy for me, Can they withhold His mercy? Say, Allah is sufficient for me. In Him let all the trusting put their trust. Now, the reality is that here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to say, or He tells us, that it is only Allah who has the power to give mercy or to bring distress to a person. And the other gods that you are trying to call, they don't have any effect.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Another very important thing is that this is the apparent import. Sometimes you may not be an overt mushrik. That means apparently you are not a mushrik. You are confessing that there is only one God and there is only one Rabb. Rabbus samawati wal ard. But then, you know, you think that a certain friend or a certain leader or a certain person whom you know in a certain organization will be able to assist you and bring goodness to you, even if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought problems for you. Is that possible? Here we are told, no, it is not possible, because ultimately every power is Allah's power. Now, another verse which is interesting is chapter 6, verses 17 to 18, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنْ يَمْسَسْكَ اللَّهُ بِضُرٍّ فَلَا كَاشِفَ لَهُ إِلَّا هُوَ وَإِنْ يَمْسَسْكَ بِخَيْرٍ فَهُوَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ وَهُوَ الْقَاهِرُ فَوْقَ عِبَادِهِ وَهُوَ الْحَكِيمُ الْخَبِيرُ. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, should Allah visit you with some distress, there is no one to remove it except Him. And should He bring you some good, then He has power over all things. And He is the all-dominant over His servants. And He is the all-wise, the all-aware. Again, this verse is very vocal and very powerful in stressing the point that we have already made. And that is that, you know, anything that happens to you, if Allah makes it happen to you, no one has any power to challenge Him, because every power that anybody has belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ultimately, and therefore He would not allow any other power to challenge His power. All the other powers are subdued. All of them depend on Allah's power. They need permission of Allah to have an effect. They are Allah's powers. They are Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's, they are manifestations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's power. And there is nothing that can obstruct what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to do. And therefore, in fact, in this verse, there are so many beautiful allusions that tell us the reality. For example, it says, فَهُوَ عَلَىٰ كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٍ. Over everything, Allah is powerful. Everything depends upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, we will continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio, with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 49 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.